My history, just a little bit on the subject, goes back about 10 years when my brother Tony actually had written a paper at that time, and that was really my first inkling to the subject, and it did take quite a few years to get comfortable with the concept. And one of the reasons is that has been stated here earlier, an example, I have a friend in Seattle that I grew up with, a Russian family. We lived a house between each other, so we met at 1 year old. I don't even remember meeting. And we've been friends ever since, and he's a Russian Orthodox to the core. And they're the kind of people that go to church maybe on Easter and maybe on Christmas, and those were in the older days. Now I think they might even skip that most of the time. But an interesting thing is that if you ever try to attack their Russian Orthodox religion, you better look out. These guys are fierce. I mean, they don't go, they don't pay any money towards it, they don't support it, but it's part of their culture. And with that culture, you're trying to, like what we're trying to do, you're trying to bat down walls of resistance, because that's what they grew up with, that's what they believe inside. And probably all of us at some time or another had beliefs opposite of what we have now about the nature of God, because that information has been hidden from us by the great deceiver. You know, one thing we haven't talked about much is who's responsible for all this confusion, and that is none other than Satan. If all the things that he could deceive people on, this is probably the most important thing, because it conceals who and what the true God is. The nature of God is the core doctrine of Christianity. And he's been most successful at concealing this and confusing people on it. And this is more passionate in issues about Old New Covenant, Sabbath, Holy Days. This is something that goes to the core of, that's my Jesus, you know, he's my God, my Lord. And people are very emotional about this subject. And so you have to take it with ease and with finesse to, when you talk to people about it, or you lose them real quick, because their minds aren't opened to this subject, because Satan has blinded. When the Bible speaks about the whole world being deceived, it doesn't mention any particular, except the church of this or that or whatever. It means the whole world, and we better take that, and even ourselves and some of our other maybe things that we think about it, that Satan is constantly trying to deceive all that he can. I just wanted to point out, before we get into my paper here, which you can start passing out now, Jesus mastered, and I think Ken talked about this, he was the master of the Old Testament. I mean, he studied that thing. You know, there's no specific scripture, but you can tell by the way he quoted it and used it that he spent his entire time, or not his entire time, but I mean a great deal of time, probably more than any of us had, learning and reading the scriptures. That doesn't, I don't believe that God just said, okay, I'm going to give you a memorized version of the Old Testament. I mean, it's something that he studied verse by verse and went and learned from the people and the in the synagogues and the Pharisees and the people that were controlling the church at the time. So I think Jesus is an important distinction, that he had mastered the Old Testament probably greater than any other man has since or before him. So I think that we should keep that in mind. So my topic here is, does God have a God? And as that gets handed out to you, I'm a simple person in a sense. I like the common sense approach to things. The distinguished gentleman that's going to follow me and the ones that are preceded me have done wonders in getting into the meat of the matter and the difficult scriptures, and that's great amongst intellectuals, but to the lay people, a lot of this stuff was going to go over their heads. So I approach it more from the street smarts, the common sense, you know, what really makes sense, you know. And so I ask the question, does God have a God? Well, then I use my first opening statement there. I guess it depends on what you mean by the meaning of the word one. And I borrow that from Bill Clinton, because everybody knows what we're talking about here. I mean, and the whole subject hinges on that thing. Well, he got everybody confused by deciding that you can mince words and mince language. But, you know, as you've heard before and you'll hear after, that this is the crux of the matter, and the word one is what we're talking about here. Let's take a look there at Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ sits before him. And when some of the versions say besides, And definitely Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father beside him. How can the Son of God then be God the Son? He can't. There's no scripture that says that he is. I think this is a very important distinction. How can God, our God who art in heaven, Jesus God, be any other God than the Father? And I quote Matthew 6 there. God is the Father. Isaiah 45, 5 doesn't... There's, a, like he said, quite a few verses in Isaiah that overlap each other. Taking it at face value, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I realize that word God is Elohim there, but God is used, is called Elohim too. But if you don't get into the mincing of the word and you just take it as in the beginning God, because we've established it in the New Testament almost every time, 1,200 times I think, Jonathan stated that the God being used in the New Testament means the Father. So let's just start out at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Christ confirms that he did this. This is one of the scriptures that's overlooked, and I think Ken has this in his on the Mark 10. Christ is confronted by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, and he simply tells them that, you know, it wasn't intended from the beginning that, haven't you read that God created them male and female? So again, he's in the third party there saying that God created them. You know, that should be read before John 1:1 should be taken as the opening creed of the nature of God. So in Romans 5, going on to the one chapter and the definition, it's a very interesting chapter. I mean, it reads, it uses the word one, I mean, like 20 times. The Bible gives its own definitions to the words. Reading verse 12 there, Romans 5. One man, verse 15, one man's offense by the grace of one man. Verse 16, one who sinned, one offense, one Jesus Christ, one man's righteous act. Verse 19, one man's disobedience, also by one man's obedience. I mean, these are one used consecutively, and it always means one person. Romans 6:10, the life that he lives to God. Christ has a God. What a revelation. The life that Christ lives, he lives to God, just like you and I are called to do. He lives as we live for God through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, firstborn from the dead. Did you get that? Jesus Christ is the first human being to ever be changed from a physical human being into a spirit being. I mean, that makes it very clear that he's the firstborn among many, but I mean, we should dwell on that. I mean, that's so important. I mean, we're talking about a human being. It's never happened before. It hasn't happened yet until the second coming. Every human being that's died is dead. And our fathers aren't in heaven, as Anthony so eloquently wrote a book about. Our fathers who aren't in heaven. A fantastic book. I recommend anybody to read that. And this revelation to us is that we understand that God is the one that raises people from the dead. That's been talked about today. But Jesus Christ was a human being, and God the Father raised him, and he is the firstborn among many to give the human race and people the opportunity to realize that you can become a spirit being, and it's a promise to all of us. And so I just think that that's an important distinction. In a lot of the churches of God, as a lot of you know, there was a common saying, is God a family? You know, I say, no. God is not a family. There is no scripture that says God is a family, yet we base most of the doctrine of the nature of God in the last years on the fact that God is a family. It's kind of like the difference in the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel about Jesus Christ? A lot of people have the gospel about Jesus Christ. So if you substitute the word of for about, you have a completely different meaning. So most people focus on Jesus as Lord and Savior and God and all things. The Father is hardly anywhere to be found. But if it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have a whole other meaning. It's what he's expounding. It's what he's teaching us. It's what the hope, the future, the kingdom of God. That's what's going on there. So he's not creating, he is not a family, but he is creating a family. The beings that become spirit beings are going to be God's children, and we're going to be a family. But the word God and God is not a family. I think that's a distinction there. And I quoted some verses in there From Isaiah again, we've been through those, so I'm not going to specifically talk about them. You know, common sense, the story flow from Genesis to Revelation can be read as a narrative of God showing human beings how to keep their relationships pure by remembering Him. I use the seventh day that they might know that God is the one and only true God, which we honor on the Sabbath rightfully. The story goes into destructive behavior, though, of doing things man's way, which result in being cut off from their one and only true God. As the story progresses through history of Israel, false God become the order of the day. Every time they get up to a plane of righteousness, the kings change, and then the things go back down the hill again, and they start imitating the nations around them and falling into the what? The worship of multiple gods. That's the great sin of Israel. And a jealous God, that's been brought up. I mean, think about the word jealous. You know, usually in a relationship, one's jealous over the other or something else. It's pretty hard to have two people jealous in the same emotion, you know. It might be different. I mean, it's clear God in that first commandment, He's saying He's a jealous God because He wants to have the love that He has put out returned to Him without any, and no conditions, and not to any other being. I mean, if you take a vast picture of God, this all-powerful being that stands amongst the whole universe, upholds the whole universe, you know, you add another being in there, or split Him in half into two gods, you weaken that one powerful, all-loving God. You know, you limit God by doing that. When God's a singular being, and He brings into creation, He has this plan, this, you know, He brings in the evangelical realm, then He brings in the human realm. He brings in the human beings because after the evangelical realm, as we know, the spirit beings tend to be something that are created for all time. You know, I know there's debates on whether, you know, when they're cast into outer darkness, if they're actually destroyed or if they're just held, you know, maybe a spirit being can't be completely destroyed. I don't know, since it's a spiritual thing and we're physical beings, it's hard to understand that. But we know that a physical being can die and not come back to life unless God grants that life. And so this is what, you know, we're involved in. We're in the human race, and we're trying to, you know, build a relationship with this God that gave us life. And we see through Jesus Christ, He points us to the Father and shows us the love that God had and intended from the beginning. And I think, like was said earlier, rightfully so, He knew that man would sin. But the purpose and the grand purpose is characters built by overcoming and by climbing up the difficult cliff. You know, if God wanted robots, He would have created everybody to appreciate Him ahead of time. I use this concept with kids a lot, or in the school. I say, you know, when you're in high school, you always want to hang out with the guys that are cool. If you're a guy, and the girls probably the same way, because you want to be on in the in crowd. You want to be able to meet the girls, and if you're a guy, you want to be able to meet the guy on the football team that's the star. So you always try to buddy up to the guy or the girl that seems to be the in person. You try to sort of make them your friend. And we all know from experience that doesn't work. You can't make somebody be your friend. Well, for God, in order for Him to have a relationship that's worthwhile, He has to let us have that free agency. He wants people to be His friend because they want to be. That's the only way He can get anything out of the relationship. And that's the whole purpose for Him giving us this ability to make the choice. Because when you choose to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, you're developing a relationship one-on-one, and God's going to be able to sit down with you one-on-one at some point and give you, because He's going to get an exchange. Every individual He said He created is individual, has their own personality. He's going to gain something from that friendship. So His hope is that all people will come to the understanding and the faith and to become His friend. And that's the whole purpose. You know, the grand plan is to create friends, not people that are ordained to like Him. So this way He gets something out of the relationship because each one of us is unique. And that's what's really, you know, one of the core messages. On the, is God disingenuous? In 2 Kings 17:33, you shall not fear other gods, verse 39, but your Lord, your God, you shall fear. So I ask, is God disingenuous? He tells the children of Israel to fear Him as their one and only true God, and has taken them into captivity for worshiping more than the one true God, the Father. Where is the other God, the second God of Israel, the incarnate Christ? Silence in the scriptures here. Can you imagine this revelation that Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, is now two or three? This would have been disingenuous, all right. There's no room in ancient Israel for any other God but the Father. I mean, it would have been terribly disingenuous to let the children of Israel find out later, oh, by the way, I did have my son. He was actually speaking for me all along, so there's actually two of us. I mean, in common sense, that just doesn't make any sense. You know, it's not the way God, a loving, open, you know, part of being in love and perfect, you know, light is there's no darkness. There's a little darkness there when you add the fact that there was something hiding, because any kind of hiding is darkness. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's the light that God puts out that attracts all things to him and overshadows all darkness. And we've quoted Hebrews 1:1, and in various times, it's obviously that he spoke, you know, directly. There's literally 30, 40, 50, 60 great papers and many more about how, you know, God through the ages had spoke, you know, through his angel, through the prophets. And then he makes the distinctive point there in the Hebrews 1 about how in the last days he's spoken to his son. That makes the sense, you know. That's Psalm 33, you know, that he's going to put the word, his word, the breath of his mouth, he's going to put this word into Jesus Christ. That's what he said there in Deuteronomy, when I shall raise up a prophet like you, Moses, and I shall put my words in his mouth. He shall be my spokesman. And we've turned word into a being, which is, you know, complete perversion of the thought, and it doesn't make any sense. And they spend the rest of your life going through hoops trying to figure out what that means. Word one, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Two separate beings. One is God, the other the Son of God. Jesus Christ has a God. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so he has a God. The Father of glory, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, predestined us as well as the promise of the Messiah. In God's plan from the beginning, both the Messiah and the elect were chosen, although we were, as Christ, did not exist before our actual birth. In Anthony's key book, The Self-Inflicted Wound of Christianity, goes through all this in detail. I mean, we have some great people and great minds in here, and we can gather this information. We have to build a team, you know, to get this out to other people. I mean, it's small in numbers, and it has subtle ripples, as Ken puts it, and it does get out a little bit, but for us to make it a more understandable thing, we've got to put all these ideas together and get a booklet under one title and get it out to people as a mass production. We need to put a team together. I've mentioned this to Ken, and he's excited about, you know, trying to do something. Let's do something with this knowledge. You know, most people in here are pretty much in one accord on this subject, you know. And as we work together, I talk to a lot of people about how bands, you know, and you learn about the music business and people would become big stars, you know, like Bobby Darin, I was talking to them about it last night. Well, he had a team of people around him. He had an agent, the guy that handled all the booking and getting his publicity. He had a manager that handled the money. He had a person that handled his personal needs. You know, he needed oxygen every time he came off stage. Bobby Darin had a pneumatic fever as a child. That's why he died at 37. They told him he wouldn't live to be 15. If you've never seen Beyond the Sea, I recommend you watch it. It's an inspirational movie about somebody that he doesn't have time to get into controversy. He focused. He knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to be an entertainer. His parents equipped him with the skills to do that, and he became one of the great entertainers of the 20th century. And the kid was full of talent. But he put out all the negativity in his life. He didn't have time to go off into those other things. He focused on one thing, and he accomplished a lot. And people that do this build teams. You have to build a team. Because not the guy up speaking can't speak unless somebody puts the sound system together, or somebody else has the building, or somebody else does publicity, or somebody else has music and a band. You know, no one person can do it all. You know, Moses tried to do that, and his father-in-law had to tell him, look, Moses, you're taking too much upon yourself. But to Moses' credit, and to the religious leaders of our time, he would hear any of his people. If you stood in line long enough, you would get to eventually ask your question directly to Moses. It wasn't this, well, I can't talk to you because, you know, it's the protocol thing. I mean, the guy was an open to his people. He loved his people, which has been pointed out here too. Okay, overview here. God creates evangelical realm. A third of the angels rebel, sinners enter the world. God creates man, and man sins, cuts off himself from the direct contact with the Father. You know, Adam had sinned, and he had walked in the garden with the Father earlier. Well, at that point, God basically put a distance between him. And then we talked about the mediator here today. And that's what the Messiah and the promise from that moment on was going to be. God raises up the patriarchs, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Then the judges, the prophets, Deuteronomy 18. The future Messiah would have God's word put in his mouth. Psalm 33, I mentioned that, interprets the meaning. It's the breath of your mouth. Okay, I talked about that. The Logos becomes flesh in the man Jesus Christ raised up from the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. Not from among the already existing realm. We find God again laying out his plan of salvation through his only begotten Son. John 1:14 and 3:18. Knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved. I mentioned that. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. For there is one God. It works better when there's only one God. That's why it's a fundamental truth. And one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus Christ was God, the use of the word man, as we heard in some of the previous speakers today, that's not the word that would have been used. This is a revelation to a lot of people that Jesus is not God. And that's a paradigm that we all, at one point, Ken mentioned briefly that, you know, when he first got to talking with Anthony some 25, 26 years ago, that, you know, he had the old position. I mean, how could Jesus not be God? Because your program, like my Orthodox Russian friends, that's their sacred religion. You don't, you know, go and mess with that, you know. Not until you go in and explore the scriptures and be a Berean and read them and find out for yourself, you know. It's like I mentioned this earlier, that Mr. Armstrong era, he would preach on the radio, "Don't believe me, read your Bible." And as soon as you became a member, he says, "Don't worry, I've got the rest of the Bible covered for you." He didn't want you to search the scriptures anymore because you might advance past his knowledge. And he was afraid that somebody might be actually more in tune than he was. And, you know, so there's a problem with that. I mean, nobody has all of it, and nobody can, you know, corner the market and be the only person of wisdom. I mean, that's why you have people in the congregation that, you know, everybody's congregation has people that aren't part of the speaking, you know, but they're really wise people. The guy you visit with and the man you look up to or the woman that gives you guidance, you know. Everybody has a role. You know, we're supposed to equip the saints with the power and the ability to be able to, you know, help one another and to reach out and to preach to those people who have no idea. So, Jesus does not have God. Never has been. Never will be. He is God's Son, ordained from the foundation of God's plan to be the firstborn among many brethren and to be the unblemished lamb. As we know from the Day of Atonement, there was the blemished lamb and there was the unblemished lamb. And this is Christ becomes the physical replica of the lamb and the sacrificial rites. And that's why that part was done away with, because he is the sacrifice for all time for all people, which most people don't argue that fact. He's the only man that never sinned. A perfect atonement for sin for all time. He was pure. He was unblemished. And that's why his sin was able to cover the sins of all mankind. And again, Revelation 1, we've talked about that. Revelation of who? Revelation of Jesus Christ. From who? From God. By who? His angel. To who? John. John bore witness to the word of who? Of God. And the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, first born from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. Verse 6, has made us kings and priests to his God. Christ has a God again. He's stating that. Revelation 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, of my God. So it couldn't be any clearer. Like someone said earlier, read through Revelation. The distinctions are very clear. And if you have this open mind, all of a sudden the scripture opens up to you. We're talking about a kingdom of God, you know, that Jesus Christ is going to be the king of. And then in Revelation 21, and when the new heaven and the new earth come down, it's, you know, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Could it be any clearer that Jesus Christ is not God, but like you and me, has a God, the one and only true God, the Father. The millennium, Jesus Christ returns as God, right? No, it's not what it says. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. to restore the earth to its original intent and teach all nations of his Father's way. Jesus Christ is going to be busy preaching to the world and the people who come to Jerusalem about his Father, the one and only true God. That's the great message of Revelation. It's that finally everything will be in perspective, you know. Like it says that even the demons know that there's only one God because it's a spirit they see. They see the God sitting on that throne. They know where Jesus, you know, when he came into being. I mean, what was the purpose of the temptation of Christ when the, Satan took him up and the, gave him the three different tests? If he had already been God before, it wouldn't have had any meaning at all, because he would have known all Satan's tricks. He would have just said, you know, go away. He wouldn't have had to go through the exercise. But there was a reason, because he was being tested for the first time. Plurals. Here's my common sense view to plurals. It appears it's something that Moses was not educated enough to know the difference between singular and plural, because that's basically what it comes down to. The word one, singular or plural. Or Elohim, singular or plural. So they've gone through the Hebrew word studies to build their thesis that God is more than one being. Again, instead of going to the outside sources, let the Bible interpret itself. I go to Exodus 20, which has been quoted too today, where Moses was inspired to write, I am the Lord thy God, singular. Verse 2, thou shalt have no other gods. Well, how come Moses can make a plural right there? He's got gods. He had the single God, now he has a plural gods. If Elohim in Genesis 1 meant a plural, you know, that there was more than one, then why then Moses was totally capable of writing, putting an S at the end of that, like Jonathan had said. It would have been our, you know, we, those types of things. But we don't have to get that complicated with this subject. We just need to relax a little bit and let the flow of the Bible teach us that there is the one God. You know, you don't have to go into historical word studies and to get the point. I mean, it's common sense, really. But it's been overshadowed by tradition of men and religious, you know, from every type of religion that we have out there. Okay, I go on to point out, why then do we insist on saying that the first God is plural when breaking of the first commandment is idolatry here? If God was more than one being, this would have been the place to say so, since this was the jealous God of verse 5, explaining the importance of pure worship. There are hundreds more examples, as we've heard, of God and gods if you want to study your Bible further. There was no misunderstanding with Moses, the educated prince of Egypt. He was highly, obviously, intelligent. And so I think that if you just take it at face value, you can save yourself a lot of pain. So in conclusion, where is God during the millennium? Is he ruling here on earth? See, this is a clear distinction. The servant is telling John not to worship him, that he had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Jesus is not God. He is, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. God's son, Jesus Christ, is given the second highest position in the universe to replace the God of this world, Satan. Saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 27, Satan is loosened again. Then what happens? Verse 9, who God? Where? In heaven, because it states that God is in heaven there, cast fire down upon them. Where? On the earth. God handles this personally. Jesus will then turn over his authority given by God, given him by God, 1 Corinthians 15 there. This is the whole of the matter. Jesus Christ worships the same God as we do, and in Revelation 21, 1 through 7, God himself will be with them. Christ is with them, so he too will be with us to worship the one and only true God, the Father, for all eternity. Praise be to God, for this is not revealed by man, but the Spirit of God that dwells in those who believe. If you're not a believer, you're not going to get any of this. This is for people who believe in God, have the Spirit of God in them. And I'm not saying that people that worship do not have the Spirit because they don't understand this doctrine, but they've definitely been blinded, and it's been this group of people and others that have tried to start bringing this truth out. I mean, we're getting close to the end of this age, and at some point, Christ is going to return. But before that, a lot's going to happen. And I think by then, God will probably want a little bit more understanding of who and what he is. I mean, he's asking to bring a bunch of saints and priests into this millennium, and I don't think he wants them to be confused on who he is. But for some reason, he's taken his time to, you know, to do this, and this is our mission here. You know, we're going to try to put this in understanding that the lay people can understand, that the people that need the technical, that are even harder to convince by the people here that have depth in the Hebrew and the Greek, That's going to be all useful. And the common sense thing where you don't make it too complicated so that the person that's, you know, can't go that deep because they can be able to understand it too. It should be able to be reached on all planes. And we have a variety of talent in here. And I've been impressed with everybody's presentation, and I'm sure the ones that are going to be ahead of me. And I feel honored to be able to come here and finally express, you know, the fact that this is one of the greatest revelations that's happened in my life. You know, this excites me about the Bible. It gets me back in there and makes me study it because I want to know what those Hebrew words mean and those Greek words mean and the depth of Anthony's book. And I read his book all the time. I go back. It's like a textbook to me. It's not a book you can read once. You got to read it. It's like and you need to go back and because each one of these sticking points, someone always comes up, like Jonathan had said, and brings the verse that you're not ready for. And so you need to be prepared. You know, there's 100 verses that you got to have down pretty well because they're always going to go, well, what about the when he says, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven, you know. See, he must have existed back in the, you know. And so you have to have answers for these difficult scriptures. And you get that by studying and learning and exchanging papers and ideas and learning the understanding of will and the word seen. There's a great paper on the word seen. You know, no one's seen Christ at any time. Well, on face value, or God, excuse me, no one's seen God at any time. That sounds pretty convincing. Until you understand the word seen, you know, because then Christ says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the depth and the wisdom that's in this book is here for all of us. So I just, like I said, again, I'm grateful to be here and be able to speak, enjoy it. I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of the speakers. And if anybody has any questions or comments, I'd be happy to discuss it.
Thanks very much. I think the thing that impresses me is your excitement when you say the Bible has become a new book for you, in a sense. That is terribly encouraging, I think, for all of us. We're getting more and more people like you on internet. So what I picked up from your speech, which is particularly impressive to me, is this idea of teamwork, linking sites, and maybe you can talk more about that, but that's the particular brilliance I think you bring to this exciting truth that we're learning.
Too thorough.
Yeah, well, I was trying to keep it simple, but great. Well, thank you, everybody.
Speaks with a lot of energy, doesn't he? And he's one of the Spanish talkers again, you know. So when's this guy going to pause? Does he ever breathe, you know? Want to get an oil can up here and grease his mouth, you know. Ooh, he's going along, but I like that. Appreciate it a lot.